I've titled this in my mind, this sermon this morning, is The Great Divide. And I wonder what we consider divide things. I expect we're thinking of physical things, walls, boundaries, rivers and oceans that separate us one from another. But of course there's also the metaphysical, our being, our culture, our faith and our belief and our practice. All can divide. In terms of our nature, our sinful nature, our selfishness, our arrogance and our attitude separates us one from another and divides us. But what unites us is our compassion, our love, our humanity and our forgiveness. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, presents to us a book of practical Christian teaching. The setting in Corinth was of a carnal and worldly church. And indeed, a word to Corinthianize meant to practice sexual immorality within that culture. As the Scottish theologian Moffat has written, the church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. And that's probably a reflection that we should hold to for today. Because Paul was writing about division. He was writing about division amongst the members of that early Christian community. And Paul appeals as a brother, not commanding as an apostle. He's calling them to reflect on what's dividing them, calling them to be united and not to be rife with sectarianism. As Paul writes, be united in the same mind and the same purpose. We see sectarianism in the church today. My way of doing things is right, yours is wrong. We still have it between the conservative evangelicals and the high church, who do not recognize women as priests and bishops. We have issues that divide the church concerning our sexual identification and gender partnerships. All these things must not divide us from our faith in Jesus Christ. In this section of Paul's first letter, chapter 1, Paul is responding to arguments about, well, whose was the better baptism? Earlier in the chapter, various people said, well, we were baptized by Cephas. Others that we were baptized by Paul. And he says, well, actually, I baptized very few. He says his priority is the proclamation of the gospel. While baptizing is, of course, important, and we are called to go out into the world to make disciples of all people, he, Paul, delegated this to others because his primary call was to preach the good news. And of course, we've had our own differences in our own community. We have the question of whether it's important or not for us to be robed when we administer communion. What is important is that we understand the essence of the Eucharist, that it's coming together as a thanksgiving, which is what Eucharist means, as we give a thanksgiving for the sacrifice Jesus has made on the cross for each one of us. What is special is the coming into Christ's presence around the table, and we need not be distracted by who takes part and by what we wear. Let this not divide us. What we need to hold to as Paul does here in this letter, is the centrality of the cross. Verse 23, you might like to turn to it. We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. He then goes on to say, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I don't know, as you came in this morning, whether you were able to take account of the words that were playing. It was about the cross is the power of God. We don't just celebrate Jesus' life and work and miracles. We celebrate his death, and we look forward from his death to his resurrection, his ascension, and his being glorified. Now, Paul is saying here that this can be a stumbling block or foolishness to those who don't have faith. To the Jews, it was literally a scandal. The word for stumbling block is scandolon. Our word scandal. Because how, the Jews said, can the Messiah come from someone who's been convicted and is a crucified criminal? This is a scandal. To the Greeks, who were lovers of wisdom, philosophers, the Greeks praised them. A leader would be wise. Again, it was foolishness to think that this convicted criminal could be a leader of men. But to those who are called, to us who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this divide, which I started to mention, has on the one side those who are perishing, and on the other, those who are being saved. Just an aside, it's important for us to bear in mind that our salvation is something that is continual. We are being saved. It's something that is going on in our lives day by day. And for those who are perishing, the focus is on human wisdom, human strength, human foolishness, and the desire for signs and wonders. For us who are being saved on this continuing act of God, we look to the gospel. We look to God's foolishness, which is greater than the wisdom of the world. We look to God's weakness that is greater than human strength. And all this is shown in the cross as demonstrating the power of God to bring us healing and salvation. I wonder whether you can think of what else is written about in the Bible as dividing. Well, it is indeed the Word of God. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God, if we are truly listening to it, will be a source of division, because we may accept it, but others will reject it, deny it, say it is foolishness and a stumbling block. You might also put in mind the words that Paul wrote in Ephesians about taking on the armour of God. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So to be equipped to live as Christians, to continue being saved, we need to take up that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If when you go home and you take the notice with you and you look over the readings, you will see that the first reading is the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. God's Word through Moses. And the Ten Commandments separated the Hebrews from the Gentiles. In our New Testament, God's word through Jesus, the two new commandments separate believing Christians from the secular, unbelieving, atheistic world. Love God, love my neighbor. And that's a spiritual battle of our present age, which says, love me. I don't really care about anybody else. I'm putting me first. But as well as a divide, the cross is also the bridge. The bridge between fallen man and the salvation of God. Some of you here may have been on the pilgrim course. The Alpha course, because in Alpha, there is an illustration of this big divide and the cross bridging between the two. I'm interested in anybody who has been on Alpha to come and speak to me sometime, because I think it would be good if we ran an Alpha course in the autumn, and I'd be very keen for those who've been on it to come and share in leading that. So the cross is a means to go from unbelief to faith, to walk over that chasm that separates us from God from one side to the other. And at the Lord's table, we are, of course, remembering the cross. One of the expressions that came out of the Pilgrim course, which we've been starting to study, is remembering forward. As we share around the Lord's table, we, of course, are looking forward and remembering his cross, his death and his resurrection. And that message of the cross opposes everything that mankind considers to be true wisdom. The gospel message is seen as foolish in the world's eyes. But Paul is proclaiming the cross as the power of God, leading to belief and to salvation. Roman crucifixion was a terrible death. It was universally feared, and indeed Roman citizens were not executed in that way. They were given the much more clean death of beheading. The cross was used for the most abject criminals. And yet God used the cross as a sign of inversion of power. He took what was horrendous and has used it as a sign of his forgiveness. So much of the good news of Jesus is about inverting those things that under cultural norms are seen to be poor and degraded. The place of the poor, of women and children in society then was denigrated. We perhaps have others in our society today who we ignore and indeed are blind to. Faith rests on the power of God, not the wisdom and perception of man. All that God has done on the cross is a reversal of power politics and wisdom politics. The despised and rejected were used by God and continue to be so. He speaks through the faith of the humble as against the wisdom of the proud. In Isaiah, he writes, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was that model of someone who was despised and rejected and yet was used powerfully by God. And part of the way that Jesus was used by God was in the cleansing of the temple, which we read about in our gospel reading. Further division is highlighted between commerce on the one hand and worship on the other. Jesus was condemning those who were abusing God's house, made more specific in the synoptic accounts. In Luke we read, It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, a marketplace. So Jesus overturning the tables was a sign of overturning convention and expectation. A reversal of power against weakness, wisdom against foolishness. And it's interesting, as you read that again, how there were contrasting recognitions of what Jesus was saying here. The disciples, on looking back on what Jesus said after his death, was that they realized that he had quoted where it says, the zeal for your house will consume me. And the Jews saw this as another sign of this arrogant upstart preacher when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Of course, what Jesus meant was his body, and he was looking forward to his resurrection after his death. And when we think of Jesus cleansing God's temple, do we recall that we are God's temple? In chapter 3 of Paul's letter to Corinthians, he writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So just as Jesus was cleansing the temple from those things that were abusing God's house, so he wants us to be kept pure, to be cleansed of those things that abuse who we are as God's temple, because God is living within us. And as we gather weekly around the Lord's table, sharing the bread and the wine of communion at the sacrament of the Eucharist, we come for that special cleansing as we reach out into the presence of God. And as we think about our gathering together around the table, and we've been exploring this over these last few weeks as we've looked at Pilgrim, is that God is inviting us. He is present and is inviting us around his table. He is calling us to be prepared to act appropriately as we come in communion one for another, as we come prayerfully before we receive the bread and the wine, and afterwards as we pray for one another, as we see others go up to the table. And as we are looking at this current week, we are looking at how we encounter Jesus in that broken bread. We are looking at the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who had Jesus walk with them, and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. So as we come to the table together, let us remember that it is Jesus who has called us to meet with him. Let us look beyond the present and the physical and receive the bread and the cup as from his hands. Accept his invitation and his hospitality. And let us be ready to be changed as we seek to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, as we prepare to come and share the remembrance of your Last Supper, when you gave us the gift of the bread and the wine to remind us of your gift, of your body and your blood broken and spilt for us, may we be so closely drawn to you that we may know your presence with us today and throughout our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.